Just suppose that a pagan New Age cult had begun operations in Dunedin, whose dramatic worship rapidly attracted large crowds. A highlight of the gatherings would be the in-group devotees working themselves up into a state of ecstasy in which they would be entranced and possessed by powerful spiritual forces. In this spirit-possessed state, they would call out outlandish religious statements. All hail the Dalai Lama, the Christian God is dead, Donald Trump is the Antichrist. Maybe that sounds wacky to us, but it's not too far removed from what the Corinthians would have been used to in their pagan days before they turned to Christ. That is why, in the verse just before the start of today's epistle, Paul writes, "And no one who says a curse on Jesus can be speaking under the influence of the Spirit of God." There were plenty of spirits around in pagan religion, and lots of interest in the kind of spiritual activity they engendered. Enigmatic messages from the other side about difficult life decisions, the pleasure and release of ecstatic rituals, dramatic and impressive initiation ceremonies. All of this was on offer from a smorgasbord of cults and religious associations. Maybe we think we're beyond all that now, but take a look at some of the New Age shops in some of New Zealand's shopping malls. Every time I walk past them, I'm reminded of G.K. Chesterton's famous saying, "When men stop believing in God, they start believing in everything." So when the Corinthians sign up to Christianity, they are carrying some unhelpful baggage about the kind of spirit they think they've welcomed into their lives. Paul must now unscramble this mess. What he has to say is of value to us also. What has gone wrong with the Corinthians' religious worldview is, as Gordon Fee pointed out, that they have become fascinated with spiritual activity as an end in itself. So even legitimate expressions of the Spirit in their worship and prayer have begun to acquire a pagan edge to them, because they're more about feeling spiritually accomplished and entertained than about exalting Christ. This flaw has led to other troubles in the Corinthian church. They're divided because the dominant group think of themselves as a kind of spiritual aristocracy who are rich in spiritual gifts of a dramatic, experiential kind. Those who can't front up with this kind of impressive spiritual behaviour are thought of as religious underachievers. And that's deepened other divisions. The city of Corinth is full of nouveau riche flash Harrys who are into vulgar displays of wealth and status. The spiritual aristocracy bring the social pathology into the Sunday love feast at which the Eucharist is celebrated. Their picnic baskets have been filled at the best delicatessens that Corinth has to offer. So the poor members of the church look on at the gastronomic guzzling at top table in famished irritation. There are two other gone wrong features of the Corinthian church. The spiritual elite believes that every other believer's walk should be the same as theirs. Spectacular spiritual gifts, such as speaking in tongues, got them underway in the faith, and since then they've majored in all the other supernaturally glamorous gifts. So they think the church should be uniform in its style of Christian believing. There should be a quality of sameness in church life. And it can be hard to make sense of what's going on at the Corinthian Sunday services. When they get to the part of the service which they enjoy the most, when the ecstasy rituals are in full swing, the babble of exotic languages and the extravagant body language are very much an in-house activity. What would an outsider who is visiting your worship assembly make of all this is an inconvenient question that Paul puts to them. 1 Corinthians 12, which we heard a portion of this morning, is Paul's prescription for these troubles. "Be ecstatic in your style of Christian devotion," says Paul. "I am ecstatic myself. But be responsible also, thinking about your brothers and sisters in Christ and what's in their best interests. The name of the game is love. That's the quality and style of our life together in Christ in the church. So get rid of the spiritual pride that thinks some are better than others because they have a taste for fascinating spiritual practices. And start making some generous-minded practical arrangements for the way the love feast is organized so that it really is what it says it is, a love feast. Be intelligible also. The spiritual gifts that need to be on display at your worship assemblies are the ones that will communicate the Christian faith to others. The main business of the church is praising God in appropriate and worthy worship and preaching the gospel to outsiders and to unbelievers. So prefer the gifts that will make this a possible and likely outcome of what you do together. And treasure diversity amongst your membership. God is diversity and unity himself. He loves difference in the church. He gives spiritual gifts as he wills in such a way as to build up a rich variety of mutually supporting ministries that makes the church interesting and multi-talented. The spiritual gifts that are listed in today's second reading have become a rich hunting ground for those who love to organize, systematize, and prioritize the good things that God has to give. But that misses the point entirely. Paul has plucked these items out at random, out of the air, as it were, to make it clear that God gives what is required at the time to make the church grow in that particular circumstances it's facing. The gifts are given for a useful purpose for the common good and not for private spiritual enrichment. They come and they go as God pleases, and they're not just given to special people with an unusual spiritual aptitude. They're not a private possession, and you can't, as it were, take them home. Their purpose is to make Jesus known in the common assembly in such a way as to edify and instruct believers and to convince outsiders. Thank goodness St. Peter's Caversham isn't like the church at Corinth, we might be thinking right now. We don't practice swinging from the chandelier's religion. You would never see slaying in the spirit at our services, and the Toronto blessing is not known here. If some of our members are speaking in tongues and they keep it to themselves, in general we practice a low temperature religion free from any ecstasy rituals. Robert Runcie, a former Archbishop of Canterbury, described Anglicanism as a religion of passionate coolness. That's reflected in our style of liturgical religion. The liturgy as we know it now has evolved over 2,000 years. Its formalized structure came into being in part to deal with the issues raised by the tumultuous Corinthian worship assembly. The well thought out and clear sections and structures help worshippers know where they are and what to expect next. They also make sure that important components aren't missed out at the whim of the worship leader. In its worship, the Anglican Church has taken seriously what Paul would write in another place, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Critics of this way of worshipping God speak of its formalism, of its way of doing worship by rote, as if the worship assembly was on autopilot. But knowing the responses by heart sets worshippers free to encounter God at depth, as if you're taking part in a play that you know well and whose richness is uncovered the more you make your way into its texture and substance. The care and the thought that's gone into its well-chosen words and theological content protects the worshippers from the triviality and banality that often seems to accompany spontaneous worship. Furthermore, liturgical worship is flexible and can adapt itself to changing moods, needs, and seasons. I've seen thoughtful and well-organized charismatic masses that gave room for the deployment of spiritual gifts and the free expression of ecstasy rituals. A well-organized underlying structure doesn't rule out freedom and spontaneity at certain key points. Here at St. Peter's, we have particular liturgies with different content for special occasions, such as the Watch Night Service, Harvest Festival, the Epiphany Carol Service, and the Vigil Service on the Saturday night before the Feast of Pentecost. Henri de Lubac spoke of the liturgy as something luminous in all its parts. It can be that when it incorporates a reverent style of worship leadership, an openness to spiritual gifts, a content that is literate and beautiful, and a wholehearted desire on the part of the worshippers to unite themselves to God. Spoken in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.